I have really been thinking this week about how quickly things change. And as you know, yesterday, officially, the Soviet Union no longer exists. And we've almost accepted that as sort of matter of fact. But if history continues, historians will look back on this event as one of the most amazing events in history during this century. That no longer, did you ever think you'd live to see the day when the Soviet Union would no longer be the Soviet Union? If you'd asked me that 2 years ago, I'd have said impossible. Always be a Soviet Union in my lifetime. But it no longer exists as of yesterday. Well, we're looking at how God fulfills prophecy, particularly through Isaiah, and how Isaiah saw Christ coming in so many different ways. He gives us different portraits of the person of Christ. And it's a beautiful composite picture that Isaiah is presenting, obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 700 years before Christ came, Isaiah's ministry began in 740 BC, in the year that King Uzziah died, perhaps 741, and continued, many believe, for the next 60 years through the reigns of four different kings. And during those years, God honored Isaiah and his faithfulness by giving him many, many prophecies concerning the person of Christ. In fact, the prophet Isaiah is mentioned in the New Testament by New Testament writers more than any other Old Testament prophet. He's one of the major prophets, 66 books. He is also alluded to or quoted at least 85 times in the New Testament, to show you some of the import of his writings. He saw Christ coming as the king in Isaiah 6, and we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. I couldn't help but think of that as I read in Reader's Digest recently about a church that was having a nativity scene, very much like ours, evidently in structure. They had a balcony, and the place was pretty well filled. And there was a little boy there by the name of Curtis. They set up in the balcony because, like some of you parents, you like to have your kids up there where if they disobey, it's not quite as obvious. And that's a good way to do it if your kids are not in control, to have them sit up there with you so that you can get them under control. And I don't mean that in a negative way. I didn't say that quite right, but hopefully you understand what I mean by that. Let's see, where was I now that I've said that? Anyway, little Curtis was sitting up there and they watched as the nativity scene came down. And first they had the shepherds and then they had the wise men and all of the typical things you'd see in a nativity scene, whether they're biblical right or not. You know, we always see them. And little Curtis, by that time, he'd lost total interest. He's turning around looking towards the back of the wall up in the balcony. And all at once the king entered and his 11-year-old brother said, "Curtis, look, here comes the king." And Curtis turned and looked down over the balcony. He said, "That's Elvis." Well, it was worth telling after all. Good. But that's one of the ways that Isaiah saw Christ coming as the king. The year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Later he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen who? The king, the Lord of hosts." He saw Christ. Then we saw last week, Isaiah himself, if you remember, was here. And he shared with us concerning Christ coming as the Son. Unto us a child is born, a son is given. But now we come to this great passage, this great idea that Christ would be the suffering servant. So he's the king, he's the Son of God, but he is also the suffering servant. I want you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42, and here's where we're going to pick it up, because I want you to understand something about this whole idea of Christ being the suffering servant that God had in eternity past chosen, that he would reveal himself through a people. And that people would be Israel. He called them through Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And remember, God commissioned Abraham and he said, "Abraham, through you, all of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed." And it was always God's plan to bring salvation to the Gentiles, but he would do it through his servant Israel. Now we know he was looking beyond that because he saw the failure of the nation of Israel. But his intent from a human perspective was that he would use the nation of Israel to bring salvation to all of the Gentile nations. But Israel failed in their great commission. And in a sense, Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, where it's reaffirmed, Genesis chapter 17, again we have it at the calling, the sacrifice of Isaac, or when Isaac was almost sacrificed and God intervened in Genesis chapter 21, that again the commission is given to Abraham that through you all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. But historically, what did Israel do? They tried to keep all of these wonderful things that God was doing to themselves. They failed miserably as the servant of God. And so now the prophet Isaiah looks off into the future and he sees that God will reject the nation of Israel as the means by which he will bring redemption to the peoples of the world. And instead, he will choose out from among the nation of Israel, from the lineage of David, from the seed of Abraham, an individual who will be his servant. And that servant, in contrast to the nation of Israel, will be faithful in the midst of Israel's unfaithfulness. And that's the subject of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 42, clear through until it finally reaches this crescendo in Isaiah chapter 53, where it comes to its climax. And all at once, we have this servant so clearly identified that we can almost see Jesus. You can't miss him. And it's obvious that God is not referring to the nation of Israel when he's talking about his servant here, because his servant is going to be the means by which he saves the nation of Israel. Now look in chapter 42. Behold my servant, verse 1, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He's talking about an individual here. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He's the one who will reach out to the Gentiles. You Jews have failed. Israel, you failed. But my true servant will reach out here. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. When he comes the first time, he will come as sort of a passive person. That's what he's saying. A bruised reed he will not break. Smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice and truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. In other words, he is the one through whom God will bring forth justice to the whole world. And he will not quit until he has fulfilled his mission. Now look down in chapter 46, or chapter 49 rather, and there's so many verses we could take here, because this whole section here is referred to the songs of the servant songs. And obviously it's leading up to a portrait here of Christ in Isaiah 49 verses 5 and 6. And again he's talking to the servant here. Now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. Now most Jewish people, if you ask them who the servant is, they'll say, it's the nation of Israel. They're the ones who suffered so much. And Isaiah 53 is referring to the nation of Israel. And my servant, all the way from Isaiah 42 through Isaiah 53, is referring to Israel. But that cannot be. Why? Because look, verse 5. This servant will bring Jacob back to him. In other words, he's going to have the ministry to the nation of Israel, so that Israel's gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. My God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? There's an obvious distinction here, folks, between this servant to whom Isaiah is foreseeing and the servant of Israel. He's going to have a ministry to the nation and to all the Gentiles. Look in verse 6. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. He will succeed where the nation Israel failed, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth, to the Gentile nations, which includes all of us, and that's the reason we're assembled here this morning. Now, the whole portrayal of this servant really reaches its climax when we move into Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. I love what Expositor's Bible Commentary says. The whole passage speaks so eloquently of the work of Christ that even the inclusion of his name could add but little more to the extent of the disclosure of him. Great statement. And Isaiah foresees the servant as being faithful unto death. Notice in the passage we read in chapter 52, verse 13, my servant shall deal wisely, in contrast to the servant of Israel. He shall be exalted and extolled, be very high. Remember Paul's words in Philippians 2, because he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He will be exalted, he will be extolled and put very, very high. And yet many are going to be astonished at him in verse 14. His visage is going to be marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He's foreseeing here the crucifixion of the Messiah, when he was going to be so mistreated and so wounded and so bruised from all of the afflictions that would be placed upon his body, that he would almost be beyond recognition as a human being. And Isaiah saw that. And yet he also saw that his suffering was going to be efficacious in verse 15, that he would sprinkle the nations. He sees his high priestly ministry here. What did the priest do? He went in, he sprinkled blood, he used it as a means of temporarily atoning for the sins of the people. He represented the people before God. He interceded to God on behalf of the people. And Isaiah foresees this suffering servant as the one who would have a high priestly ministry. And the kings would be astonished at him. Verse 15, that awaits his second coming, by the way. Many passages in Isaiah, you have a blending of the first and second coming. It was almost as though Isaiah wasn't clear. He thought all of these things would happen at once. We don't really know what was going on in the mind of Isaiah, but we do know that these prophecies have a twofold coming. Some will be fulfilled, were fulfilled at his first coming, and others await the final fulfillment at his second coming, when all of the kings of the world are going to be astonished at seeing Jesus and seeing that this simple carpenter from Nazareth, raised in such an obscure setting, has become the king of the world, that he is the Son of God. And they're going to be amazed at that, astonished, when it's finally revealed, just as Joseph's brothers were astonished when they saw that their brother Joseph was now second in command in all of Egypt. They're going to be astonished at that, but it's coming. I want you to look at four things in Isaiah 53 quickly. And again, I say, we're not going to do justice to this. But notice four things. First, his portrayal in verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, few people are going to believe the message about the servant. And this brings about a lament from those who will proclaim the good news of salvation. Why? Why will so few believe? And the reason for this is because in verse 2, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. He will be as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness when we see him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. The reason why so few will believe is because of the lowly conditions and the background in which the servant would appear. Dry ground here suggests that sort of the Bethlehem and Nazareth scenario, that this is not the places where kings were cultured, where kings were prepared, where royalty was raised. He has no kingly royal pomp nor form. He would be as a root in dry, parched ground. We know what that is here in South Texas. It doesn't flourish. You don't expect anything to flourish, at least things that are valuable, in a dry, parched ground. Somebody reminded me this week that this is one of the great things about all the rains we've had is perhaps in a few months we're going to have the most beautiful bluebonnets we've ever had. But in dry, parched ground, you don't expect anything of any value to come forth. And likewise, in this spiritual desert into which the Christ would be born in such humble circumstances, Bethlehem and Nazareth, there's absolutely nothing that was attractive about the places where he was born and raised and worked as a carpenter. And furthermore, there was nothing of beauty or glory in his person. as the servant. I think we have to be careful that we don't make too much out of the physical features of Christ here, but Isaiah sees that there's no form or comeliness. There's nothing stately about his appearance. There's no splendor in him when we see him. And there were only brief glimpses that the disciples had of his splendor at times, such as the Mount of Transfiguration, when they saw him glorified before them. But for the most part, he kept his splendor hidden from humanity at his first coming. There was no beauty or glory in his person as a servant that would have attracted and drawn men to him. You see, we often look at outward appearances and we find people are attractive on that basis. And looking at Christ on that basis as a man, there was nothing that would naturally have drawn you to him. And I think, again, we got to be careful that we don't infer too much about his physical characteristics. But the point is, he was just a common, ordinary man. He did not appear as royalty in his first coming. And Isaiah goes one step further in verse 3, and he says that he foresees a life of suffering and sorrow for this individual. And by nature, we are not drawn to people who are suffering and sorrowing. In fact, we tend to shy away from them. How many times have I heard the lament, "Well, it's very difficult for me to go to the hospital. I want to avoid hospitals at all costs. I don't like to be around people who are suffering." Or we say, "I don't like to go to funerals. I've never been to a funeral in my life." You will go to one. But we say, "I'm not drawn to people who are at funerals." We're not drawn by nature. I mean, we want to be happy. We don't want to be around people who are suffering and sorrowing and hurting, so we shy away from them. And so the prophet Isaiah foresees that many are going to shy away from Christ because he will be a man of sorrows. He will be well acquainted with grief and sicknesses. And I believe the word here indicates that Jesus was subject to the same physical ailments that we are. I believe that Jesus probably suffered the flu just like many of us suffer the flu. Jesus probably had a problem with his teeth. He probably had all of these same common ailments that you and I have. He probably didn't have 20/20 vision. All of these same sicknesses and sorrows and afflictions that we have, he had as well. And then Isaiah goes one step further and he says, men would even turn away from his suffering, seeing him as repulsive, and they would reject him on that basis. They would despise him on that basis. Remember some time ago reading about King the Fifth of George the Fifth of Britain, who once paid a visit to the city of Leeds. And there were elaborate preparations that were made for his coming. He was going to be coming by way of train. And right outside of the city of Leeds, there was an elementary school that was adjacent to the railroad lines, the railroad tracks along which the king's entourage would be coming. And so they had prepared the king ahead of time and said, "King, the kids of this elementary school just have one request of you. As you go by their schoolhouse, would you simply step out on the back of your car and just wave at the children so they can see a king?" Many of them have never seen a king and never will see a king. So the king agreed to do that. And the time came. The king came outside the royal coach. He stood on a small platform where they could all see him. He wore no crown. He had no purple robe. He was just dressed in a plain suit, just like an ordinary man. And he took from out of his jacket a white handkerchief that he had folded up there. And he began to wave that white handkerchief at those cheering children standing right next to the railroad track. And all at once the train just went on and disappeared into the distance. And all of the kids kind of loudly applauded and cheered except for one little girl. She was crying. And one of the adults said, "Honey, why are you crying?" The little girl sputtered through her tears. She said, "I wanted to see a king, and I only saw a man." And that's why the nation of Israel rejected Christ when he came the first time. They wanted to see a king, and all they saw was a man. In fact, less than a man. They saw him as a suffering servant in his humiliation. And then notice his purpose in verses 4 through 6. And I just simply mention here that he came into this world incognito, veiled in human flesh, in order that he might fulfill his mission as the suffering servant. If Jesus had not come into this world incognito, If he had not veiled his glory momentarily in history, he could have never fulfilled his mission as the suffering servant. Now, we all know of stories. Recently, even a reporter in our city that decided he wanted to find out what it was like to live among the street people. So he went out and lived among the street people in order that he could better identify with the street people. He went incognito, not as a reporter. We've heard of kings in history, the king of Russia, Peter the Great, who was subject to strange moods. And one time, in one of these strange fits of behavior, he went out and he went door to door as a beggar, trying to find somebody who would welcome him in and give him some help, give him some food. And finally, he found one lonely man that was willing to do it. And the next day, there was a royal coach that pulled up outside of that man's house. And one of the king's assistants went up to that door and said, "Sir, you were good to the king yesterday, and the king invites you now to come and live in his palace for the rest of your life." And Jesus, when he came into this world the first time, he came incognito. Paul reminds us of that in 1 Corinthians 1:7-8, where he refers to the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which he said, "None of this, the rulers of this world knew, for had they known who he really was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." He was the Lord of glory. Glory is embodied in him. And had they seen that glory, they would have never crucified him. He had to come incognito. He had to be born in a manger in Bethlehem. He had to be born in humble circumstances. He had to be born in that off-skirt village of, or raised in that off-skirt village of Nazareth, where it was said later that, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" That had to be his background. Any other way, he would have been recognized. But he came as a suffering servant in order to complete his message, his ministry, and we know that the cross is where God's power resides. What was his purpose in coming? I just simply call your attention in verses 4 through 6 to the number of times it's in the second person plural. Look at this. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Our peace was upon him. It's by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We, all the way through verses 4 through 6, we see the purpose in the coming of the suffering servant was to bear our sins. Plain and simple. Jerome, a Roman Catholic scholar, in the early centuries, translated the Bible from Greek to Latin. Near the end of his life, Jerome was living near Bethlehem translating some of the Bible when he had a dream. And the dream was that he was there before the Christ child. And he said, "Lord, what can I bring you today? What can I give you? Can I bring you money?" And the Christ child said, "No, Jerome, I don't want your money." He said, "Well then, Lord, can I bring you some of my possessions?" And the Christ child said, "No, Jerome, I don't want your possession." And then Jerome said, if there is anything, Lord, in this world that I can give you, tell me what it is. Tell me, what do you want? What do you want me to give you?" And the Christ child looked at him and said this, "Give me your sin. That's what I came for. Give me your sin. That's what I came for." And Isaiah foresaw that the Christ would come as a suffering servant at his first coming in order that he might vicariously, voluntarily lay down his life for our sins. And then notice his passivity, his performance. And thirdly, here in verses 7 through 9, and I quickly move on, his passivity here, that he would be as a lamb. He would be as a lamb that is brought to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearer is dumb. Seeing many sheep sheared for their wool or killed as sacrifices, Jewish people were well aware of the submissive nature of sheep. But they just simply lie there. And I've seen that happen many times when I was a child. Sheep shearing time. They don't fight shit. They just lay there. Voluntarily. Passively. And that's how Christ would come the first time. He would remain silent before his shearers. He would answer nothing, those who would accuse him. When Pilate says, "Aren't you going to answer something? Aren't you going to tell us?" And Jesus answered not a word. according to Matthew 27, verses 12 through 14, so that the governor marveled greatly. Why? Because this was a fulfillment of this passage in Isaiah. Voluntarily in the prime of his life, that's what verse 8 reads. The NIV, who can speak of his descendants, for he was cut off from the land of the living. Isaiah foresaw that this suffering servant would be cut off in the prime of his life. And he was at the age of 33. You tell me this is not inspired of God? Even to the extent that he would die in his youth. And even the facts surrounding his burial are clearly foretold in verse 9. Roman authorities decreed him to die between two common ordinary criminals. One thief rejected Christ, the other thief received Christ. Just the way our world is. Some reject, some receive him. But to those who receive him, he said, today you shall be with me in paradise. But after his death, after he was crucified with criminals, he was buried in the tomb of a rich man. Isn't that exciting that Isaiah saw that in verse 9? Joseph of Arimathea, as an act of love, took the body of Jesus, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of that tomb, and he departed. And Isaiah said, it's because he had this honorable burial following a dishonorable death because of his perfect innocence. Look in verse 9. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And then, finally, Isaiah foresees his prosperity, or his prospect, his resurrection. Did you know, when people tell you that you will not find the resurrection of Christ in the Old Testament, that's not true. Look in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him. He was the one. The cross was God's idea, not man's idea. God was the one who put his servant on that cross. It wasn't man. It wasn't the Roman authorities. It wasn't the Jewish authorities that nailed Christ on that cross. It was God who was pleased to bruise him. He was a necessary sacrifice for our sins. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Look in verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. What is he picturing here? A general returning from a successful campaign. And this general now bringing all of the POWs and all of the spoils of war. And now he's apportioning them out and giving them out to those who are his subjects. The scene of great victory. His life is prolonged. And the reason for his victory was because he voluntarily poured out his soul unto death. You see, this whole passage teaches us two things about the death of Christ. Number one, that it was voluntary. He laid down his life. He poured out his soul unto death. He said, I could have called 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels to my side to keep me from that cross. But no, he voluntarily went to that cross. But it wasn't only a voluntary death, it was a vicarious death for our sins. For your sins, my friends. For your sins, Dad, Mom, Grandma, Grandpa, visiting here on this Christmas weekend, it was for your sins that the Christ died. C.S. Lewis once put it like this. I love this. Write it down. Christianity has no message for those who do not realize they are sinners. Christianity has no message for those who do not realize they are sinners. And if you've never seen your sin before him, if you've never realized your need, then Christianity, the incarnation, Christmas, has no meaning for you. King Philip II of Spain tried to put down a rebellion in Holland. In one town, he had his soldiers kill each person house to house. Two boys, very wise young men, killed a goat, and they let the blood spill and flow out under that door. And when the soldiers came to the door of that house, they saw the blood running out of the door, and they said, let's go on to the next house. The work has already been done here. The And that's what the angel of death, on that night when the Israelites put the blood on their doorposts and on the mantles, God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The blood of Christ applied to the heart of every believer means that death for him has already taken place. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And Isaiah chapter 53 teaches us that the death of the suffering servant would be on our behalf. He came as a suffering servant to die for our sins. The judgment of sin and death was inflicted upon him in order that it might not be inflicted upon us. And his death opened the way for all of us to come unto God in faith for salvation from sin and from death. And that's why the message of that angel was, he shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Jesus, meaning Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. That's why he came. Matthew 1:21. And I tell you, it excites me to realize that Isaiah saw the coming of the suffering servant 700 years before his kingdom. If you reject this message, if you reject the message of Isaiah, then you've rejected the only means by which God can save you for eternity. The Ethiopian official in Acts chapter 8, struggling over two verses, Isaiah 53 verses 7 and 8, brought us a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is dumb. He's going back now from Jerusalem, where he'd been there to worship, down in the Gaza desert, when the Spirit of God, the angel of the Lord, says, Philip, you get down there in the desert. And he was led to that Ethiopian official. And he went up and he joined himself to that chariot. He said, what are you reading? And he showed him the passage, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. He was struggling over that. He was trying to put it all together. Finally, he said to Philip, of whom is the prophet speaking? Of himself or of some other who is yet to come? And then the Bible says that then Philip, opening his mouth from this very passage, began to preach unto him Jesus. Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. He preached unto him, Jesus. Only Isaiah, who saw such a detailed description of the mission and purpose of the coming of Jesus. Let's bow our heads in prayer. This is such an important moment for you. No doubt there's someone here this morning that's never made that decision yet. You've never reached out by faith. Said, Lord Jesus, I recognize my sin. And I recognize, as C.S. Lewis said, that until I see my sin, you have no message for me. God knew that we needed to be saved from our sins, so he provided us exactly what we needed, a Savior who was free from sin, who would be able to die for our sins. He knew what we needed, and he gave us precisely what we needed, a Savior. And that's what you need. In a couple of days, you're going to be exchanging gifts. Gifts are going to be given, but you've got to receive them. You've got to open the package. You've got to see what's there for you. Same thing's true spiritually. God wants to give you the forgiveness of sin. He wants to give you eternal life. But you must reach out and receive that gift and open it for yourself. And unless you do, there's no appropriation of this marvelous gift of God for our salvation. Father, I pray that there will be those, even in this moment, those who will, even after this service is concluded, who will be willing to make this decision, whose hearts will be so moved by the Spirit of God that they will be transformed by this message. By receiving the suffering servant as their own servant who suffered in their place. Bless what we give to you now as an act of worship. We praise you, we exalt you, for you alone are worthy of exaltation. In Jesus' name.